We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Okay, let's turn to Abraham. Before we do that, we pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity of sharing this day, and we pray that you'd help us to understand your word aright, that we might live in obedience to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Come to our last of our Abraham studies, looking at his international diplomat. That is, this time we're looking at Abraham and his relationship with his neighbours. And we'll look at four examples of his relationship with his neighbours, namely his attitudes on the subject of marriage, his war with his neighbours, the negotiations he has and covenants he makes with them, and finally the prayer that he has for his neighbours, before I draw together some conclusions. The section on his marriage and the section on the conclusions, that is points number 2 and number 6, we will spend more time on than the others, because we've already covered some of that other material previously. Henotheism is an interesting philosophy of life, which is not commonly espoused today, but is very popular today. Henotheism is the belief in one God, but it differs from monotheism in that you believe that the one God you believe in is not the only God. You believe in one God, but he is not the only God. So there's the God of the Australians, the God of the Americans, the God of the Malaysians, the God of the Indonesians. But each nation will have its one God, and we believe in our one God, but he is not the only God in all the world. Now, that is a common ancient Middle Eastern understanding of the world. Most of them were polytheistic, but the idea of henotheism was available, that we all have our own God. And truly, the God of the Bible is the God of Israel. Polytheism is not very attractive today. Most people, most moderns, find polytheism as an idea rather abhorrent. But being relativists, that is, being people who do not believe in absolute truths, especially in the area of religion, modern people tend to be henotheistic. That is, they say, you have your God and I have my God. Or we say, there is one God and there are just different religions, there are just different ways to the one God, which is another really henotheistic way, because you don't believe in monotheism in that type of idea. What you're saying is each person has their own God. We don't believe in many gods, we only believe in one God. I've got my God, I call him one name, you call him another name. It may be the same, it may be different, it really doesn't matter. The God of the Bible claims to be the God of all the earth. He has created all the world and all men in the world, and the whole universe is God's. And there is no other. Isaiah 45 is just one chapter in which it makes it absolutely explicit that I am God and there is no other, says the Lord. And his purposes and plans are for all men and women everywhere. Now that means that the claims of the Bible are both beautiful and horrible simultaneously. Beautiful, you see, because God is not a God of racist, not a God who is racist, sexist, nationalist, or I don't think such a word exists, but classist. He's not just the God of the rich or just the God of the poor. He's not the God of those who need a psychological crutch or those who are psychologically independent of crutches. God is the God of all the world and all people everywhere. And while that may be beautiful to ponder, because it actually means that I am included in it and you are included in it, whoever we are and wherever we are, that there is no such thing as a God-forsaken place, even here down under, yet it also, for our contemporaries anyway, is something which is exceedingly horrible. Because it means that those who do not acknowledge God, or those who acknowledge God wrongly, or those who acknowledge the wrong God, are making terrible mistakes. Indeed, mistakes which, if the Bible be true, have eternal consequences. And therefore, the beautiful truth that God is the God of all the world, and there isn't just one God for this nation, another God for that nation, or every man's got his own God ideal, That's very lovely, you see. It solves the modern man's dilemma, because once you start saying there is one God for all the earth, you also start raising the possibility of judgment in its most stark terms. And so, being as horrible as that sounds, modern man will run to henotheism or to rationalism. Henotheism on the one hand, you see, that solves it. We just become tolerant. They're all true. Everybody's true. The Muslim, the Hindu, you name it, they're all true. That's one form, that relativist line, of which henotheism is one expression. Or they run to the other line and say, well, it's all wrong. Cannot be that God is going to judge men because they do not acknowledge him, therefore there is no God. Which, of course, both conclusions are inadequate ones. They are really based on my inconvenience. I don't like that idea, therefore it is not true. Which, of course, is no way of coming to a knowledge of truth. Just because I don't like it only tells me something about me. It doesn't tell me anything about the truth. I mean, I don't like the idea of the world being spherical. I much prefer the idea of it being a prism. But that doesn't mean it is a prism, just because I like it as a prism. That just tells you that I've got a fairly strange sense of aesthetics, to say nothing of a poor sense of physical makeup of the world. Now, with that background, let's look at Abraham and his marriage. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Talk about Sarah and Pharaoh. We have looked at this passage earlier, but it was the first of the studies. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. And they set him on his way with his wife and all that he had. Here is our courageous hero, leading the way in the time of famine, straight down to the place where the land is well watered and the food supplies exist. And now, in all his heroism, he willing to pass his wife off as his sister and land her in Pharaoh's harem, because he is afraid that Pharaoh will kill him. And what's worse, Sarai will still be living. She won't suffer his fate. And so he trades her in for good food. Men servants, maid servants, she asses and camels. He just sells her into prostitution, effectively. Here is the great man of God. He fears death. He is jealous of the fact that his wife might be able to live. He ignores the promises of God. And he lies about his relationship with his wife. He leads her into adultery, and he acts like all good and modern men of the Western world, as a pure materialist and utilitarian. This will get me off the hook. And so he acts in such pragmatism. Yet, God rescues him. Sends upon Pharaoh plagues. Advises and warns Pharaoh, how we do not know. And Pharaoh acts rightly and generously in response to God's warning, and lets Abram go with his wife and gives him adequate provisions. Abram is rescued by God and blessed, even though he does that, which on all counts seems to be detestable. And of course it's the great irony that is being brought out here, that Pharaoh, the great enemy of God's people in subsequent generations, is more godly than Abram, the father of God's people. There in itself, you see, is a terribly, terrible irony, and it's a testimony to the truthfulness and the veracity of the scriptures that they can continue to record something which is a national embarrassment. For every time a Jew read that account, he could not help but be embarrassed that the great father of Israel should be so sinful and the great enemy of God should be so godly. Yet they continue to record it, and they record to us a hero with all his warts. Then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, we find a very similar story. It's quite different, a different occasion, some years later. It occurs between the time when God has promised that Sarah will have a son called Isaac, and just prior to the birth of this son, or his conception. Reading chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done unto us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abram, "What were you thinking of, that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham, and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are righted." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. See, there's a very similar story, isn't it? But it is significantly different quite a few places. The attractiveness of Sarah has now been dropped out some 15 years later, at the age of 99. Oh, more than 15 years later. I'm sorry. She's 65 when she's down with Pharaoh, so you can work it out. 34 years later. The attractiveness now has been dropped out. He doesn't take her as an attractive woman. He may take her for other reasons. Status, political accord with Abram, who is becoming quite a powerful force in his own right. He makes covenant with him in the next chapter, you will see. So he's obviously concerned about being in good terms with Abram, and he thinks this may be a good way of doing it. It could be all kinds of factors like that, rather than the attractiveness of the elderly Sarah. I think we must also, of course, weigh up as to the meaning of the ages, when we remember that they're living about twice as long as we are living, and that she is not past the age of childbirth till she moves... I'm sorry, she's not 99, she's 90, isn't she? 91. She doesn't move past childbirth until she's in her 80s. 80s. So now you've got to weigh those kind of figures up in trying to work out the ages and what are being meant. She's passed off as his sister. And he says, "Well, it's a half-truth anyway, because she's my stepsister." And it's his policy for life. Why you get the story repeated is because that's what Abram and Sarah agreed to do right from the beginning. That she's to go around saying, "I'm your sister," so that he will not run into too much danger at having such a wife. We do now know that it was a pattern of the I don't know how to pronounce their names, the Hurrians or Hurrians, H-U-R-R-I-A-N-S, who lived at Haran, from which Abram came, to actually be concerned about marrying their sisters. And they used to marry their sisters, and sometimes they would even adopt their wives as their sisters, because there was considered to be a special honour in being married to your own sister. And that is the culture out of which Abram came. And so it's consistent with what we know of the background of that period of history. Abraham does it out of fear again. He says, these people don't fear God, and so they can't be trusted. Which I may say is completely true. They cannot be trusted because they do not fear God. But what Abraham fails to do is fear God himself, because he says, if the people in the land do not fear God, then God will not be able to rule over them and give me protection. That's what he effectively says. And so he doesn't fear God himself while he's accusing them of fearing God, of not fearing God. He's afraid of dying, even though he's been given the promises that he will have a son. He's still afraid of dying. See, the great man of faith is very faithless at all kinds of points. Abimelech, excuse me, is an interesting character. He acts very honourably, really. He doesn't know she's the sister, that he's his sister. She's the wife. He's acting with honest intention, so we're told in verse 6 and 7, and God agrees that they were honest. And indeed, God recognised the honesty of his intentions and in the integrity of his character and prevented him from doing that which would be wrong. And he warns him not to do that which is wrong. Interesting, that idea of right and wrong in this place, isn't it? That you get both objective and subjective guilt. He hasn't committed adultery because he hasn't actually done the deed. But he is also innocent because he is acting in ignorance of the true situation. Again, you'll notice, it is the pagan who is much more honourable than the man of God. To the man of God, he knows what's going on. He doesn't do anything to stop it, does he? He's actually encouraged it, if anything. Whereas the pagan, who doesn't know what is going on, he's acting quite honourably, and as soon as he finds out what is going on, he's very concerned about it, and can claim his innocence, and God can agree with him that he is innocent. God does bring judgment, though. He warns that if Abimelech now goes ahead with it, now that he is in knowledge, notice, of course, then he will die. And he is also given the warning by the fact that he and his family have now become barren. One wonders how long the event was taking place, that the wombs have already been seen to be sealed up, or how large was the harem that they have discovered already that the wombs are sealed up. The mind boggles on some of the details as to how they know these take place. I mean, if he has many, many wives and you've got an average of one birth every week and that you haven't had any conceptions take effect recently, I suppose you'd know, but it'd take a little while to work it out. And you'll notice, therefore, he wasn't actually racing to get to consummate his marriage with Sarah. She must have been around for some time in his harem prior to his actually entering into sexual relationships with her. God warns him in a dream of what will happen to him, and warns him that the way of salvation for him in this case is Abram himself, because Abraham is the prophet of God. Here you are, that's a corker, isn't it? He's the great prophet of God, who's going to rescue an innocent man out of his own sinfulness. That's very interesting how God can be dealing with people who are so sinful. He says, you go to Abraham, he will pray for you, and you will live. And that's what Abimelech does. He goes to Abraham the very next morning, and he right ticks him off, as you can well imagine he would. What are you doing, you crazy nut? Look what your situation you got me into. What on earth were you thinking of when you did this to me? And Abraham gives some pretty lame duck excuses, just very similar to Adam's excuses you might like to ponder back in chapter 3 and 4, back in chapter 3, right, where he can pass the blame off in every direction other than his own. But Abraham does what has been directed him. He prays, and Abimelech's family is recovered. It covers its health. And immediately afterwards, Sarah herself conceives from Abraham, and the great child Isaac is born. Well, what conclusions do you draw from this little section about marriages? The man of God is seen in the Bible for what he is, a sinner. Now, this is important for several reasons. One, because the basis of being a man of God is never that you are perfect. That is not the way of the covenant of God, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And the Bible would actually deny its very message if it presented to you to people who were constantly and consistently good in all their aspects. Because it's about the stories about the salvation of sinful people, which is a great help to us on several scores. One, because it enables us to see how God can mercifully deal with us, seeing we are just like Abraham. Abraham is not of a character of a person so utterly foreign from me that I can't identify with him. I can identify with him only too well. There's no trouble identifying with the sinners of the Scriptures. It also enables me to put trust in the worthwhileness of the Scripture as a record, for it nowhere seeks to improve the stories, to make the men of God more godly than they were. Continues to record them to the embarrassment of the nation Israel, just as it records the apostles, if you remember in the book, in the Gospels, as being dunderheads throughout, doesn't it? Every time they open their mouths, it's just to change feet. Now, they are the great founders of the Christian church. At one level, you see, if you wanted to build a great institution, like, say, the Mormons, you read the Mormon accounts of the 12 witnesses of the Book of Mormon, those men were godly and pure. They were the greatest men that ever walked on the face of the earth. All kinds of embarrassing details about their psychiatric problems and their problems in prisons are usually left out of Mormon histories, but when you read the Mormon histories of them, they are wonderful people. Not so the Bible. They say they are people just like you and me. Just sinners, because that is what God is dealing with. Real people, not make-believe people. You and I, not people that we would like to be but never are. And it's also because God's plan is dealing with mercy. And it is going to be worked out in God's way, not Abram's way. Abram may be the father of Israel, but he is not really the founder of Israel. God is the founder of Israel. For Abram makes mistakes all the way along the road, doesn't he? If it was resting on Abraham, we would never have had Isaac. In fact, we wouldn't have had Ishmael. We would still be back with Eliezer of Damascus. At every point, you see, Abraham is the man of faith, yes, but not the man who founds the nation. It is God who founds the nation. It is all dependent upon his great plan and his mercy. And God's plan and mercy therefore includes sinners, like Abraham, like you and I. You also notice in the question of the marriage, as within each of these other things we'll mention today, and the others of course we're doing much more briefly, that there is the idea of blessing and cursing. Those who attack Abraham are attacked by God. Those who bless Abraham are blessed by God, because God's special chosen servant by whom he is going to bring blessings to the whole world is Abram. God is dealing with the whole world, but he is also the God of Israel. So you're tempted to almost think of henotheism, that God is just the God of Israel. And we're talking about the God of Israel as opposed to the God of all the other nations that you can mention throughout this book. But it's not that way at all. God is the God of Israel for the sake of the rest of the world, that through this man, blessings are going to spread to everybody. And even in his life, as people come in contact with him, as they act against him, so God acts against them. As they bless him, so God richly blesses them. For this man is God's special servant for God's purposes. Even though, in sense of moral integrity, he's got nothing more going for them than his contemporaries. For Pharaoh and Abimelech actually come across as better people in the situations in which we read them. And that's got to do with it, see, that God's plans are based in mercy, not in morality. And you and I can be very thankful of that, can't we? For if God was basing his plans on morality, which one of us would get to heaven? None of us, of course. We would be totally in failure. That he bases it on mercy is my only hope. And with all due respect to you, your only hope as well. Well then, let's move just more quickly over the next three. The question of the war, the question of the negotiations, and that of prayer. If you go back to chapter 14, we read the story of the war. I can't read this quickly because of the names, so when I skip names, you'll read them there, won't you? In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and subdued the Rephaim, the Ashter, well, whoever, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in there, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to and subdued all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt wherever they did. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa. Four kings against five, in case you missed them there. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the mountain. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, that the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and routed them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his people, and the women and the people, his goods, the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the kings of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons to take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn by the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten," which is pretty hard to give back, I may say, "but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After 13 years of occupation, these rival tribal groups revolt against their overlord, however you pronounce his name, a bit like Hedy Lamoria, the way I'm pronouncing it. They go into revolt, and in 2 years' time, he returns and destroys them, capturing Sodom, and capturing the inhabitants of Sodom, namely the person Lot, and that is why it's important to Abram. Catches them down in the Dead Sea, because at this time the Dead Sea eruption hadn't taken place, which eruption, of course, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as we heard about last week. Abram then goes north up to Dan and routs the enemy and recaptures Lot, but does not take the loot when he returns him to Sodom. Abram refuses the loot because he's promised to God he won't take it, because God is the one who is going to make him rich. Abram is not going to make himself rich. For once the man of God does the right and godly thing, he says no to the king of Sodom and yes to the king of Salem, our friend Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek is an interesting man. His name means something like king of righteousness. His city is Salem, which is Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. And he's a priest of the Most High God who blesses Abram. That is, Abram accepts the blessing of God, but will not accept the loot of Sodom. And in response, Abram gives a tithe to Melchizedek. That is, he acknowledges his priestly function in blessing Abram. And as this man blesses Abram, so Abram blesses him, materially in this occasion. Melchizedek is an interesting character. He has no lineage, no background. We do not know anything about him before this. And we are surprised to find that we ever find anything else about him after this. But we do in Psalm 110, and he becomes a key figure in the argument of the Epistle of the Hebrews. But when we do Hebrews in another 5 years' time, we'll discuss Melchizedek in detail. All that you find out about him here is very little. He comes and blesses God, blesses Abram, blesses God because of Abram. And Abram acknowledges his right as priest and gives him the priest's offering, that is the tenth of all that he has. And in that regard, he is a forerunner of Christ. But if you want to find out more about it, turn up to the Epistle of the Hebrews. Fourth thing is the Abraham's negotiations. There's lots of negotiations take place in Abraham's life. Take Abimelech and his covenant, which I haven't referred to earlier, so I use it as the illustration this time. Chapter 21, verses 22 through to the end of that chapter. Genesis 21, 22 following. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but as I have dealt loyally with you, you will deal with me and the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said to him, I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of the seven ewe lambs which you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that you may be witnesses, a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, that is the well of seven, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now see, there is a covenant, not a covenant between God and man, a covenant between two men. You see, it's a normal legal transaction. It doesn't read like a normal legal transaction to us because we're not used to their ways. But that is the kind of covenants that you find commonly in ancient literature of the Middle East, whereby when you do not have such things as registry departments in which you can register your contracts, where you can't just put things away like that, you make very visual and clear-cut contracts. In fact, you cut a covenant. You cut a contract very often, kill animals and so forth. On this occasion, they put seven lambs, into a paddock and say, whenever we see those seven lambs, we'll say to each other these little words. And then they rattle them out, really. What is the meaning of the seven lambs which you have set apart? And the meaning has got to do with whose well it is. And it's a clear sign all the time as to what it's about. It's like building a little monument, and so that you always know what it is. Even if you haven't inscribed anything on the monument, you'll know why you built that monument. And so as Abimelech seeks friendship with Abraham, and the meaning has got to do with whose well it is. And it's a clear sign all the time as to what it's about. It's like building a little monument, so that you always know what it is. Even if you haven't inscribed anything on the monument, you'll know why you built that monument. And so as Abimelech seeks friendship with Abraham, Abraham blesses Abimelech and gives to him the things that Abimelech wants. Looks after him and prospers for Abimelech because he seeks to live at peace with Abraham. You mustn't live at enmity with Abraham because Abraham is God's special man. Likewise, you could think of the passage which we did look at previously about Sarah and her cemetery in chapter 23, where Abram is a well-liked, we won't read it now because we have done that in the previous week, where Abraham is a well-liked sojourner amongst the Hittites and they treat him generously. Too generously, in fact. He refuses to accept their generosity and insists on paying for the land because God is to give him this land, not the Hittites. And God does not give Abraham any of this land. The only bit of land he has is that which he has bought with his own money, and it's a piece of land that he doesn't use, except in his death. For the only piece of the land, the promised land, that he ever acquires, he acquires with his own money, and he uses as a cemetery. But you see in the relationship that he has with the Hittites that they are blessed by being in good relationship with Abraham. Just as the people who tried to attack Lot found themselves routed by Abraham. This one was his prayer, which again we looked at last week, and so there's no point going over in great detail, when he prays especially for Sodom. Now, it's because of his prayer that Lot is rescued. It is because of Lot being his nephew that he is rescued from the destruction of Sodom. Chapter 18, verse 29 makes it quite clear. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So the whole nation can be destroyed, but that one which is in special relationship with Abram and for whom Abraham prays, because Abraham prays for all the righteous men in Sodom, and if you remember the story, there is only one and his name happens to be Lot. That one for whom Abraham prays, that one who is in special relationship with Abraham, is spared when the whole nation is destroyed and all its cities are wiped out. And so you see that Abraham's prayers for people have great effect. You might also remember the prayer of Abraham for Ishmael in chapter 17, isn't it? When God tells him that he's going to have the son Isaac, and Abraham says, no, God, don't give me a son, let Ishmael be the one. And God says, no, my plan is for you to have a son, Isaac. But because of your prayer, Ishmael will also have a great nation and have a great future. So Abraham, as he prays for people, brings great blessing upon them. You might like to also think, of course, of Abimelech at the end there of chapter 20, that Abraham is the prophet whose prayers God will answer. And although the wombs of all of Abimelech's family have been closed, the whole household has been closed, even the slaves, yet when Abraham prays, they are opened again. And he has what the zero population growth people would be described as a nightmare of a time. That is, as Abraham prays, so God listens. He prays to the righteous God in the Sodom occasion that God will act rightly and not punish the innocent, and therefore will extend mercy to the sinners who live in that city for the sake of the 10 innocent people who do. Unbeknown to him that there aren't 10, there is only one. God listens to his prayer, still destroys the city, because Abram's plan is not God's plan, but does answer his prayer by rescuing the one righteous. Well then, Abraham and the nations. This whole aspect of Abraham's life is critical to us. And if you're having trouble keeping awake, now's the good time to wake up, you see. Because here is actually, we're going to take a whole stage in our logic for the terms work. So the sessions work. So you really need to be on tune as to what is happening now to understand what the whole session's all about. Not, of course, that you would have ever drifted off. This understanding of Abraham is critical to the understanding of the Epistle to the Galatians, which is what we're studying this session, in case you've forgotten. It is critical to an understanding of Galatians. And Galatians is critical to our understanding of evangelism, for which we'll be engaged in for the second session of this year and the first session of next year. For ecumenical relationships, which we'll be engaged in second session and beginning of next year when we're involved in corporate evangelism. And for our own salvation, because it is in the Gospel, in the Epistle of the Galatians, that you find your own salvation most clearly explained. But to understand Galatians, you must understand Abraham, seeing Abraham is the one from whom Paul is arguing. And it is especially Abram's relationship with the nations that Paul sees as significant, as understanding why we in Australia, many of whom have come from other parts of the world as well, can actually enter into the salvation of the Jewish Messiah. You cannot actually work out the answers to that until you've understood what God's plans are in total. And God's plans in total are summarized for us in those very famous verses in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. The end result of Abram's life is that he is going to be a blessing. But to whom? Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, or possibly the Hebrew can mean, or from you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram's life is the blessing to all the other nations of the world, especially in relationship to their attitude towards Abraham. Here is his importance. His importance. God chooses a man. He is the God of Abram. Abram is his servant. But yet, while God is working in one man, he is working in that one man for the sake of the universe. Now, our relationship with Abram is critical to understand if you want to understand our relationship with God. For it is through Abraham that God will curse us or God will bless us. Now that is, the promise is added to in chapter 17, verse 5, where Abram's name is changed from Abram to Abraham, that is from father to exalted father, where he is no longer seen as the father of a nation, but the father of a multitude of nations. But that is only really spelling out a little bit more of the detail of that promise which you already find in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. If you look into Abram's life, you can see, as we've gone through these passages today, you can see how Abraham relates to the other nations. That's what I've been doing today, haven't I? Each of the occasions when he relates to the other nations, in war, in marriage, in prayer, there is something that the passage is saying. You can see that on the subject of marriage, when people act against him, God acts against them. When they act for him, God blesses them. You can see it on the subject of war, that Melchizedek blesses him, that Lot is rescued by him because he's in that special relationship with Abram. You can see it in the subject of negotiations and covenant, how Abram brings peace and prosperity to Lot, to the Hittites, to Abimelech. All those who wish to treat Abram in peace are treated in peace. Those, like those kings whose names I can't pronounce, who attack Abraham's family, they are overthrown. That is, that Abraham becomes the touchstone of blessing. You bless Abraham, you will be blessed. You curse Abraham, you will be cursed. That works out in his lifetime, you see it. You can also see in his lifetime, that which I haven't spelled out today because we've done previously, that he does become, as 17:5 tells us, the father of many nations. He becomes the father of Israel through his own son Isaac. He becomes the father of the Ishmaelites through his own son Ishmael, born of a slave woman Hagar. And through his second wife, Keturah, he becomes the father of a multitude of nations. And they're all spelled out for you in chapter 25, verses 1 to 6. But yet, if that is all God is talking about, it is a dud. For there really is very little in those stories, isn't there? Is really God only talking about the fact that during those 175 years of which Abraham lived, he was going to bless a couple of people like Abimelech? We're going to produce a couple of nations like the Midianites. Anybody here a Midianite? No, you see? I mean, it really doesn't make much difference to Australians, does it? Is that all God is doing with Abram? No. Some people will say he's doing it still. But as the Arabs attack his children, so they are being attacked. I don't think that's what it's about, though. You might see it in terms of David and Solomon. For under David and Solomon, you see many of the promises given to Abram fulfilled. They do own the whole Middle East. They bring peace and prosperity to all the nations as far away as the Queen of Sheba. Come for the wisdom. And when they arrive and she goes home, she says, oh, the half hasn't been told. Does bring prosperity and peace to all the world. Is a mighty nation. Does occupy the very land that was promised to Abram. But yet that can't be the fulfillment either, for it only lasts through two magnificent kings. Straight after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. Within 200 years, the 10 northern tribes are destroyed, never to be heard of again. Within another 120 years, the two southern tribes are decimated, taken off into captivity in Babylon, and returned some 70 years later a broken and small people who live successively under the occupation of the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies again, the Seleucids again, the Romans, and so on through history until the Romans so destroy them that they don't occupy the land again until 1948. And then under whose tyranny do they live? Is it under the tyranny of the locals or is it under the tyranny of the Americans? They're still hardly a great nation and they don't occupy the land from the Red Sea, from the River Nile through to the Tigris-Euphrates, although some Arabs tend to think they might be trying to. Now, the answer comes to the fulfillment of those promises in the person of Jesus. For God fulfills them in a way totally other than you are expecting, yet exactly as he says he will. For in Jesus, Abram becomes the father of all who believe. And we receive the land that is promised, that is the whole universe. And we receive that new covenant of God so that we actually become the children of promise ourselves. We become the very children of God, God's people. But we are now from all over the world through that one man. Now, how that works out, well, that's the thunder for the following weeks that I better not steal at this stage of the game. But that is what Galatians is all about. How does the Old Testament fulfilled? It is fulfilled in Jesus. And if it is fulfilled in Jesus, then I'd suggest to you that the present Palestinian conflicts have got absolutely nothing to do with Abraham. And you will not find the fulfillment of prophecy there at all. But you find it here in this room with people who have faith in God, as Abraham had faith in God, and are forgiven by God, as Abraham was forgiven by God, and are counted right with God, as Abraham was counted right with God. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of reading your word this day. We do pray, Father, you would forgive us when we act just as your servant Abraham acted in such unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us as you forgave him, and that you would reckon to us the righteousness that we do not deserve, but you out of your mercy have promised through the death and resurrection of your Son. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I commend again to you, Saturday morning, 8 a.m. to 10 a.m. is a very vital meeting. Back to Galatians 3 next week.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.